I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 11. And I do hope you have a Bible, look on your device or whatever, because I'm going to be going through a good section of scripture, maybe almost a chapter's worth of scripture. I'm not going to go in depth in each area, but I need to establish some background before I get to what I really want to get to that's later on in Jeremiah chapter 12. So Jeremiah chapter 11, I need to set the scene here. So follow along with me, verses 18 and 19 of Jeremiah chapter 12. Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. Okay, these words are words from the prophet Jeremiah. And the prophet Jeremiah is explaining to us that the Lord gave him knowledge of something. Did you see that phrase in verse 18? The Lord gave him knowledge. Well, what was it that God gave him knowledge of? God gave him knowledge of a plot to kill him. It was a plot to take his life. There were schemes that were devised against him. And the schemes were to destroy him, to, as it says right there in verse 19, to cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. Now that's, you know, you got to admit, that's a big deal. If God were to reveal to any of us that there was actually a plot to take our life, we would rightfully regard that as a pretty big deal. It kind of reminds me of in the book of Acts. You remember when Paul discovered that there were 40 assassins that had taken a vow to not eat or drink until they had murdered Paul. I mean, that would be pretty concerning to know about. And in his own way, Jeremiah discovered something like this, okay? By the way, before I move on to verse 20, did you see that phrase in verse 19? But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. Does that evoke any kind of association with you in the scriptures? Well, of course it does. You all are very biblically literate. You know. It doesn't evoke the connection with Jesus brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And, you know, I would call this not so much a messianic prophecy as just sort of a messianic connection or allusion. It just, it makes the thought rise in our own mind of Jesus being led like a gentle lamb to the slaughter. Okay, that's verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah learns of this plot. Now, take a look at verse 20. Now he's going to talk to God about this plot. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. All right, we kind of hear Jeremiah's response here. We don't think of it as particularly a loving response. Maybe we wouldn't think of it as particularly a Christian response. But it's like, Lord, I hear that some men want to assassinate me. They want to kill me. Lord, would you get them first? Would you look at what he says there in verse 20? Let me see your vengeance on them, for you have to you I have revealed my cause. Lord, I'm innocent before you. Which, relatively speaking, Jeremiah certainly was innocent. He didn't deserve to die. These men wanted to kill him. So there he is saying, God, get them. And I'm not going to get into the whole thing of, you know, that we see in the Psalms of, you know, God, would you smite my enemies? God, would you break their teeth and their mouth? You know, all these different things. I would just say this, that when we feel like this, at least it's a godly thing to bring it before the Lord, to lay it out before him. And if there is any vengeance to be taken, let us leave it within the hands of God to take the vengeance. Okay, so that's Jeremiah's prayer. So he learns about the threat. He prays about the threat. Now look at God's promise here, verses 21 through 23. By the way, I want to remind you, all this is kind of lead in. I got to lay this groundwork before I get into what I want to get into chapter 12. But verse 21, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, but let me pause right there. I'm pausing in the there, verse 21. Anathoth was where Jeremiah was from. These were the men of his home village. These were the people that were plotting to kill him, which kind of gives a whole nother spin to things, doesn't it? I mean, it's a pretty heavy thing when it's your own, the people you grew up with. Anathoth was not a big village. I mean, Jeremiah would have known all these men. He would have grown up with them or their children or whatever. So that brings an even more personal aspect to it all. It's the men of Anathoth, Jeremiah's home village. Anathoth was a small village within walking distance of Jerusalem. It was a place where a lot of priests like Jeremiah lived. Okay, back to verse 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. That's what they said to Jeremiah. They wanted him to stop prophesying. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. Now, you read verses 21 through 23, and I was like, whoa. In verses 18 and 19, Jeremiah learns of this plot to kill him because he's a faithful prophet to God. Verse 20, he says, God, would you get these guys for me? Would you take vengeance on them? And then verses 21 through 23, God says, Jeremiah, don't worry about this. I got this. I'm going to get them. Matter of fact, God pronounces a very severe judgment on these men of Jeremiah's own village who threatened his life. So this was a very heavy thing. It was heavy what was spoken of, what was plotted against Jeremiah. It was heavy what Jeremiah prayed, and it's even more heavy, if you could say that, it's heavier what God promises to do to the men of Anathoth. And he's going to bring judgment. When the Babylonians come, they're going to wipe these guys out. That's what God says. Don't worry about it, Jeremiah. I've got this. Okay, so all of that is lead up to what we come to in Jeremiah chapter 12. So are you ready? Here now is Jeremiah questioning God in the first four verses of chapter 12. Okay, in light of all that, here, Jeremiah chapter 12. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there because they said, he will not see our final end. Now, I think it's important to realize Jeremiah chapter 12 doesn't begin a new section. It's continuing on from the theme from Jeremiah chapter 11. So, God, would you please get these people who are threatening me, who have vowed to kill me? God said, don't worry, Jeremiah, I'll take care of it. Now, it seems to me that Jeremiah's question in the first four verses of chapter 12, Jeremiah's question essentially is, God, why are you so slow about this? What's taking you so long? Why do the wicked prosper? You have promised to ultimately judge these men, but it seems like they're doing pretty good right now. What's wrong with this, Lord? Why don't you do this in a faster way? It seems, look at verse 2, you have planted them. God, these men obviously seem blessed. They're in positions of power, and as far as I can tell, you have planted them. why don't you just snap your fingers and wipe them out immediately? You know, it's worthwhile for us to consider that ultimately God is sovereign over all things. This has been, for different people in different ways, but in the last couple years, there's been a lot of frustration with governmental leaders, public health leaders, religious leaders, pastors, spiritual leaders, you know, either leaders over us or leaders of other congregations. There's been a lot. And one thing we need to realize is that, you know, God has planted people. Now, maybe he's planted them as judgment. Maybe he's planted them as blessing. But, you know, anybody that God wants to just remove from the scene, if God wants to, he could do it with a snap of his fingers. Maybe he leaves wicked men in places so that they can pile up more judgment upon themselves, you know, or maybe he does it to bring judgment upon a certain people, or maybe he does it to bless a people. You know, sometimes we can't figure all those things out, but we kind of understand what Jeremiah is asking. Lord, why do the wicked prosper? You promised that you were going to take care of these things. Why aren't you doing it sooner? To these men, look at what he says in verse 2. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Lord, there's a lot of people who talk a good talk about you, but it seems like you are in actuality a long way away from them. But he says, I'm different, Lord. Verse 3. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart towards you. He's contrasting his life with the life of the wicked. And he's saying, the Lord is afflicted. Would you pull them out, verse 3, like sheep for the slaughter? Prepare them for the day of slaughter. Because, as he says in verse 4, the land is mourning. Okay, now, taking all of that into account, Jeremiah's fundamental question, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? I want you to understand, in the following verses, God doesn't really answer that question. If you want an answer to that question, go to Psalm 73. I mean, we're not going to turn there now. Just read it on your own time. I'm going to look at the answer that God did give to Jeremiah. But just understand the whole situation. I know I'm being repetitive, but they say that that's the first law of teaching. Isn't that right, you know, Mark? Repetition, again and again. Okay, so Jeremiah finds out his life is being threatened. He calls out to God, would you wipe out the people who are threatening me? God promises to do it. Jeremiah is frustrated that it's not happening quick enough. You know, Lord, the land is suffering because of these wicked people. Why don't you do something about these people and the people like them? All that in the background now. What I really want to get to, all that's been introduction. Look now at verses 5 and 6. This is God's reply to Jeremiah. Okay, ready? God's reply to Jeremiah. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. Guys, I believe that God has something to say to me in verse 5. I'll let the Holy Spirit deal with you whether or not he has something to say to you. But I don't mind explaining to you what I think the Holy Spirit says to me. Look at that line again in verse 5. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? I believe that this answer God gave to Jeremiah was both profound and it was very powerful. God encouraged Jeremiah to regard, just as was spoken earlier, I think it was Magnus who said this, to regard his present challenge as a preparation for greater challenges to come. Okay, now let's first understand what this would have meant to Jeremiah. Then we can talk about what it may mean to us. But Jeremiah had to contend with a challenge. Now, what was the challenge? Look, this was no small thing. The men of your own village, or some of the men in your own village, they want to murder you, to shut you up. That's, I wouldn't regard that as a tiny thing. That's a big deal. So God says, you've run a hard race in contending with this. You've run with the footmen. Jeremiah, what you've been through has resulted in a sense of spiritual and mental and emotional exhaustion. All this persecution from your fellow villagers. Your questions about the prosperity of the wicked and why God does not deliver justice sooner. So Jeremiah, you've been through a lot. You've been through something exhausting, like a hard-fought race with the footmen. Now look, we all follow Tice on social media. We see how on Instagram he's biking a lot. Tice, we're impressed, man. We are. This is great work. I mean, it's like, wow. And I'm sure that Tice is out there giving it his all. You know, he is. And he's exhausting himself. But look, if you want to make an analogy here, God was saying, okay, if we put Tice in his bike riding in the same analogy as Jeremiah, he'd be saying like this, Tice, you've really worked out hard. It's been great what you put in the last month, but how are you going to get when you start in the Tour de France? It's like, whoa, where did that come from? It's like, I feel like I've exerted a lot already, and I legitimately have. But God said to Jeremiah, your future races are with the horses. Let me read those lines to you again. If you have run with the footmen and they've wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? Jeremiah, I understand you've had some tremendous challenges you've had to deal with, but there's greater challenges ahead for you. Jeremiah, you've had a difficult time dealing with the villagers of Anathoth, but how are you going to fare in Jerusalem? You've had a tough time in Anathoth. In Anathoth, you've had to deal with fellow villagers and maybe even family members who dealt treacherously, who spoke smooth and flattering words to you. But in Jerusalem, Jeremiah, the challenges are going to be only greater. And this plays itself out in the book of Jeremiah. In chapter 20, he has to spend a whole night in the stocks. In chapter 38, he has to spend a whole night in an empty cistern, his imprisonment. He's imprisoned in the court of the guard in chapter 28. And by the end of the book, he is an exile, not only from Jerusalem, but then later going to Babylon and even Egypt. Do you see what God was saying to Jeremiah? Jeremiah, I understand it's been tough for you. It may get tougher in the years ahead. The same analogy there is in the second part of verse 5. And if in the land of peace in which you trust, they wearied you. In other words, you know, a smooth land, you know, good walking trails and all of this. Then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? The floodplain of the Jordan was sort of a wild, overgrown area. It was hard to walk through. Basically, the idea here is, if you have become weary walking on a regular trail, how are you going to do when you have to hack through heavy brush and every step is difficult? God said to Jeremiah, I understand the challenge of your present and recently past circumstances, but I need to tell you something. There's greater challenges ahead. I hope you can see why I said this is a maybe encouraging message. I'm going to get to some encouragement. But guys, I guess a message I have for you all, dear brothers and sisters, is as difficult as the last couple years have been for many of us, in ways that perhaps we can't fully comprehend right now, it could get worse. I don't want to think about that. I'm very anxious for things to return back to what I consider to be normal and easy. And maybe in some ways, things are moving that direction and might even more so in the future. But I think God wants me just to have it somewhere. David, maybe God has been training me with the footmen so that in the greater challenges I have in the future, I'll be more prepared to meet them. Now, maybe I didn't learn my lessons when I faced the footmen. But you know what? If that's the case, that's my fault. God gave me the chance. What I did with the chance was up to me. But one way or another, the horses are on their way. And I need to say, okay, Lord, I just want to be ready for you. That is God's mercy to prepare me for this. To just say, David, once you put yourself in an attitude where don't make an idol out of going, you know, out of returning to some easy place that you thought you had in the past. Keep your eyes on me, not on an idol of ease and comfort. And you know, it's also for me, not only the mercy of God in showing me that he's given me preparation for greater challenges, it's also a warning from God for me. It's as if God's telling me, David, stop complaining about how hard it is and how hard it has been. You may have to contend with much more difficult things in the future. When I think about this theme, I think about this is a theme that's true in so many passages in the Bible. You see in so many biblical characters, God taking a difficult situation that somebody encounters and God using that situation to prepare them for a greater difficulty. And in the life of Abraham, every triumph of faith prepared him for the greatest of difficulties, and that was the faith to offer Isaac on the altar. You see it in Moses. All this training he had throughout 80 years prepared him for the great work that he was going to do. You see it in David. There he is, a shepherd boy, and he's faced with a lion and a bear attacking his flock. Man, that's terrifying. You think David must have suffered from PTSD from that. Maybe he did. But that was just preparing for greater challenges. And even the fight with Goliath was a preparation for greater challenges. But when I think about how this is true in so many biblical characters, I see that it's also true very much in the life of Jesus. God the Father used this principle to train and develop God the Son in his humanity. We understand that in the deity of Jesus, there was nothing to train or develop, but Jesus was truly God and truly man. And in his humanity, there were things to train and develop. So when the boy Jesus stayed behind at the temple and put his father first, when he realized that he had to be about his father's business, well, didn't that prepare him for future challenges that would be even greater to put his father first in everything? When Jesus resisted temptations in the wilderness to choose the easy way out in some of those situations, didn't that prepare him to resist greater temptations in the future? When Jesus was shamed and rejected for being the friend of sinners, didn't that prepare him to face the judgment he would face at the cross for being the ultimate friend of sinners? And so we see this principle at work again and again and again. All right, so here's my hopefully encouraging word for us all. There may very well be greater challenges for us in the coming years. Maybe. I'm not wishing that upon me or anybody, but it just may be. Maybe that God is saying, hey, this last couple years for you was like running with the footmen, get ready for the horses. But if that is true, if that is the case, number one, I don't have to worry about those greater challenges tomorrow. Because as Jesus told me, I can just worry about today's troubles. I don't have to worry about tomorrow's troubles. If it's true that there are greater challenges in the future, God does not want me to grow anxious and worried and obsessed with them. He wants me to just focus on what God is doing in my life today, on the challenges I have today. And it's by that day-by-day faithfulness to God that I will be prepared for whatever greater challenges may lay for me in the future. That's number one. I don't need to worry about the greater challenges of the future. God has given me enough for me to focus on right here, right now, today. Number two, I need to remember that the faithfulness that God has shown to me in the past and in the present, hey, that's going to be there for me in the future as well. God's not going to change. So Ingalill has taken to asking people a question, because you know how it is when we all get together. We all want to talk about how it's been going with us the past year and a half through COVID. You know, what, you know, how has it gone? Just what's life been like? And Ingalill will often ask people when we're together with them now, they'll say, well, tell me about a blessing that surprised you in the last year and a half through COVID. And, you know, we talk about this. Oh, and, you know, Jaakko was just talking to us about it right there in Helsinki, some surprising blessings. And I know that if we went around to everybody, that there would be just surprising blessings that have come to us in the last year and a half. Why? Because even in a year and a half of great challenge, God's been faithful to us. He has not abandoned us. Now, the God who's been faithful to us in the past will continue to be faithful to us in the future. That's number two. Number three, the strength and the wisdom of God that was there for us in the past and in the present, right here today, it's also going to be there for us in the future. It is true that sometimes we panic about tomorrow's challenges. And we just need to understand that there's a principle where so often, I'm not going to say it's like a spiritual law or that, you know, it's always works this way, but I'll just say this. So often, God gives us the strength and the wisdom we need at the moment of great challenge. I mean, isn't that the principle that Jesus spoke to his disciples about when he said, don't worry about what you're going to say when they bring you before councils and stuff like that? He said, the Spirit will give you wisdom in that moment. So, you know, don't worry about it. In that moment, you may not have had that wisdom before, but God will give you the wisdom and the strength you need. Now, it's going to be upon us to draw upon it, but God will make it available to us. And let me give you a fourth encouragement. I think I'm on four. One, two, three. Here's four. In ways that you probably cannot even see, God right now is preparing you for what you're going to face in the future. Now, for some of us, it's obvious. Oh, Lord, man, I get it. You're working this in my life right now because of this that I'm probably going to face in the future. Okay, man, praise the Lord, great. Sometimes we see it, but I want to suggest to you that even if you can see it, there's probably ways that you can't see that God is working in your life right now to prepare you for challenges that you don't even know exist. There are things we know we don't know, And, you know, those are things to deal with. We know that we don't know them. But then there's things that we don't know that we don't know them. It's even a greater challenge because we just can't even conceive it. Listen, God is faithful into preparing you for those things even now. Joseph could have never envisioned when he was still in his father's household with his brothers that he would be in an Egyptian prison as a slave convicted of attempted immorality with his boss's wife. It could have never entered his mind in 100 years. Yet God knew, and God was preparing him. So in ways that we probably can't see, God is preparing us for what we're going to face in the future. And then finally, listen, I would wish for every one of us, I wish it for myself. I wish it for my family. I wish it for you. I wish it for your families. I wish it for your congregations. A future with many comforts and blessings. You know, like it would be for us as with old Israel. Every man sits under his own fig tree. You know, it's just kind of this proverbial expression. I've got a fig tree at home. I don't know what's so great about sitting. It's very shady to sit under a fig tree. Maybe that's the idea. But, you know, just that great sense of blessing. Man, I wish that for me. I wish it for my family. I wish it for you. I wish it for your family. I wish it for your congregation. But you know what? If there are to be tremendous challenges in our future, here's the last piece of good news. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God has seen his people through desperate times, times much worse, kind of looking from the outside at least, much worse than we face in the year and a half. He's seen his people through such times worse than that in the past and worse than that in other parts of the world right now. As tough as it may have been for some of us as believers and as servants of God the last year and a half, I don't think it comes up to what it's like to be a servant of the Lord in North Korea right now, or in Eritrea, or in many other places in the world. And listen, God is being faithful to his people in those places. He's going to be faithful to us as well. And we can rest in that. We can just find a lot of peace in that. So I'm going to end like I started. I don't know if this has been an encouragement or maybe it's like sort of a downer for you. Wow. I was hoping Dave was going to come along and tell us, you know, some great encouraging things. And now he's telling us that for all he knows, things might be worse in the future. Well, it's true, but the greater thing is this, God's great faithfulness, his power, his love, his wisdom, that is going to abound to us no matter what we face in the future, and we can have a lot of rest and peace in that. Our hope is not based in societal optimism. If you understand what I mean by that, just saying, hey, things will get better and we'll turn a corner. We'll turn a corner in economics. We'll turn a corner in health, public health. We'll turn a corner in politics. We'll turn a corner in societal relations, on and on. No, you know what? I don't know if we're going to turn those but I do know that God is going to be wonderful to his people and to us no matter what. So there's my hopeful encouragement for you all.